But I recall when I was doing my doctrinal examination for the denomination that I'm affiliated with, the opening question was, God is perfect, explain. God is perfect, explain. And I turned to my wife and said, the only more difficult question I can think of is, define God and give two examples. And I just gave a one-line answer. He is the only being existent in this world, the reason for whose existence is in himself. Every other existing entity finds a reason for their existence outside of themselves. In that sense, he alone is perfect. His very existence is uncaused. He just exists.
If you were asked the question, what is God like? How would you respond? How would you describe God to a skeptic? Now, perhaps you've struggled with this question at times in your own life. What is God really like, and can we really trust Him? Today we're going to look at these very questions as Ravi shares some practical truths that we can take to heart. Here's Ravi with his message entitled, Who Are You, God?
As an apologist, the hazard of my trade is trying to answer questions. I have found out in more ways than one, there is no free lunch anymore. Anytime you're invited for lunch or anytime you're invited for dinner by somebody, somewhere, it is because somebody wants to know what you think is the age of the universe or something like that, of very minor significance while you're enjoying a grand meal. And as I deal with these questions, I find some of them are tough, some of them are easy. One of them that I'm often asked is, how do I know that I exist? Can you imagine being asked that question when you're teaching philosophy? Sir, how do I know that I exist? And I usually give the answer that Professor Nathan from the University of New York gave to the student in his classroom who said, Dr. Nathan, how do I know that I exist? Dr. Nathan lowered his glasses, looked in the direction of the questioner and said, and whom, shall I say, is asking? Well, that's an easier one to deal with. But I recall when I was doing my doctrinal examination for the denomination that I'm affiliated with, the opening question was, God is perfect, explain. God is perfect, explain. And I turned to my wife and said, the only more difficult question I can think of is, define God and give two examples. Now, thankfully, in the answer section, it was so small that your answer had to be brief. I am convinced the longer the answer, the greater the possibility of heresy. And I just gave a one-line answer. He is the only being existent in this world, the reason for whose existence is in himself. Every other existing entity finds a reason for their existence outside of themselves. In that sense, he alone is perfect. His very existence is uncaused. He just exists. I didn't hear back, so I assumed it was all right. They agreed with me. But you know, when I get onto a university campus, ladies and gentlemen, I notice there are at least two very, very troublesome questions. And everything about life and destiny depends upon how those two questions are answered. Number one, how can you be sure that God exists? I really respect that question. How can you be sure that God exists? Whether you're on the campus of Harvard or whether you're at Princeton or whether you're on a university that teaches mainly the pantheistic worldview, the question is asked repeatedly, how can you be sure that God exists? And if somehow you're able to answer that question to some degree of persuasion, then there is the next one. All right, suppose God exists, how do we know that the Christian way is the only way and the unique way in which God has disclosed himself? That is an even more important question once the first one has been answered. If God exists and we affirm that by some form of defense, how do we know it is the person of Christ who speaks for God as the incarnate Son of God? Now, we are gathered in a setting where those two questions may not pertain. You may be sitting here absolutely convinced of the existence of God without even the hint or a shadow of a doubt. You may also be absolutely convinced that the God whom we talk about has revealed himself in this person of Jesus Christ, and the scriptures as we hold is his revelation, so there is no doubt about it in your mind. But there is a third question. that I have no doubt whatsoever invariably makes its encroachment upon your thinking, especially if things are not going as you had planned for your own life. And that is this: I know that God exists. I know He has revealed Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is God really like? What is God really like? How may I know Him in the way that He wants to be known? We are told in the scriptures that the consummate understanding of that vitally important question can only be thoroughly answered when we are with Him in heaven itself, when we shall know Him as we are known, and when we are known by Him with all of His capacity for infinite knowledge in some way He will impart to us within our own limitations to know Him the way He seeks to be known. But I would like to answer that question tonight. Who are you, God? What is God really like? Does the Bible tell us both in revealed terms, in philosophical terms, and in existential terms? That is the question I'm going to attempt to answer for you. And I take as my text a rather remote passage in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20. And here you've got a man like Jehoshaphat, who is about to face the Moabites. He's going to face this enormous army. And he gathers all the people of Israel, and the first thing he begins to do is a very reasonable thing. He calls his nation to bow their heads with him in prayer, and he cries out, "Oh God, I want to speak to you. Will you answer my questions?" That is not the first time in history when an enemy is closing in that the leader buckles down on his knees. You may remember in reading your history books how when the Napoleonic armies were closing in on Russia and when the spires of Moscow were burning, their sensuous leader, the Tsar Alexander Pavlovich, who'd lived an indulgent and blasphemous life, knew of nothing else he could do as Napoleon's armies were closing in. He moves on to St. Petersburg, a church that still stands now, and he bows down face down before God and calls for God to miraculously intervene on behalf of his nation. And God, in a strange way, answered, sending that minor prophet, the winter. And the winter took care of Napoleon's armies as they began to retreat. We all remember reading that. In 1986, when President Marcos had sent 8 helicopters and 2 bombers to close in on 800 soldiers at Camp Aquinaldo in Manila, they knew their moments were limited. As these 8 helicopters were coming in and the bombers beginning to encircle these young 800 soldiers, I spoke to the general who was there, who said what exactly happened. He said, "I opened Psalm 91 and I began to read. And as we joined in prayer and began to read Psalm 91 together, all of a sudden one helicopter pilot defected and landed, then 2, then 3, then 4, all 8 of them and the bombers. And the rest was history as the revolution took on peaceful overtones and this prayer was answered, even in a very dramatic way." So it's not the first time we see this happening. But what I think we see happening here that is extraordinary is not so much that Jehoshaphat prays, but his prayer is a series of questions. And I lift 3 of those questions for you. The first question is this: are you not? And he fills in his ideas of who God is. Then he says, did you not? And he fills in the blanks there. And the third one is, will you not? Let me take those 3 questions to see if we can answer how well that question may be answered within the time we have here. Number 1, are you not? If you were praying tonight and you put those words on a piece of paper, "Oh God, are you not?" How would you fill in the rest of it? How would you describe God if you were to take just a few fleeting lines to say it? I don't know if you've ever been asked to do it. It is one of the most staggering experiences to ever have. I had it at the Lenin Military Academy in Moscow. I had given 3 series of lectures on theism vis-a-vis atheism. And the whole audience was just filled with military personnel. 99% of them were atheists. As far as I know, there was only one believer in that audience. High-placed Russian officers. I'll never forget, after I finished my first lecture, actually, picked up a glass of water and was about to drink it before fielding their questions. One man angrily rose up onto his feet and shouted these words. He said, "You've used the word God dozens of times in your talk. I've heard you saying, God, God, God. What do you mean? What do you mean by the word God?" And you know, for a moment I was caught completely by surprise. I didn't know how I was going to begin to answer that question to a person who'd been raised and whose country historically for 70 years had debunked the very notion. Who are you, God? How would we describe him? Listen to what Spurgeon says about the subject itself. "The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God which we call Father. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go on our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing." It is the loftiest subject, the idea that can engage the human mind. I remember being a newcomer to North America in the mid-60s. And you remember that glorious night on Christmas night, I think it was in the latter part of the 60s, some 25 years ago, when the Apollo astronauts had gone through the dark side of the moon and had fired their rockets to be on their homeward journey. They were vouchsafed a glimpse of this universe that no human eye had ever seen before. And as they fired those rockets, they saw Earth rise over the horizon of the moon, draped in a beauteous mixture of blue and white, garlanded by the glistening light of the sun. At that moment, getting this awesome glimpse, which no other human had ever visioned, they did not know how to respond to it. No lyricist helped them. No historian helped them. No philosopher helped them. No musician helped them. All of a sudden, seeing this glorious sight, overwhelmed by it, there was only one way for them to begin. It was with the words, "In the beginning, God." Somehow that word God would catch the immensity and the expanseness and the profundity of that moment. As they said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God, who is he? What is he really like? I want to take you through a little journey to give to you an answer that I think will ultimately become breathtaking as the scriptures themselves unfold the answer to us. Let us start with how the common person comes to it. Very often we come to this concept of God on the basis of experience, don't we? We talk about what God is like in our experiences. In December 1990, Life magazine had the cover of the world in the backdrop, and the words in the front said, "Who is God?" And when you opened the pages, you were enthralled because you heard the words of an elderly woman dying of cancer, and how God had made himself so close to her in these painful, morbid days, the last days on this earth, as she said. And she talked of the glorious strength that he had given to her, the song that he had put into her heart. Then you turned the page and you saw a minister who admitted to having lived a duplicitous, profligate life, and how by virtue of that he had contracted AIDS, and now how he had come as a minister of the gospel, submitting to the mercy of God, asking for forgiveness. And in this terrible condition of his, staring at death in the face again, he talked of the ever-presence, the benevolence, the mercy of God in this, the dark night of his soul. You kept on reading. You started to read of Arthur Peacock, molecular biologist from St. Clair, from Clare College in Cambridge. He talked of the mystery of this universe in all of its chemical immensity, the vastness of a mind that it must have taken to create this world. And you're enthralled by it as a Christian as you read on. But suddenly you begin to see someone else talking about the Islamic concept of God, someone else talking about the pantheistic nature of reality. And the editor himself got the whole thing so muddied, at the end of it you said, how can anyone truly understand which is the truth in here? Let me give you one simple example of the problem. A Muslim tells us that Muhammad performed no miracle whatsoever. And the reason the Muslim says this with such a sense of bravado and boldness is because they say Muhammad did not need any other miracle other than the Quran. They're very strong about this. The Quran is miraculous in such consummate splendor, they say. Muhammad did not need any other miracle to authenticate his prophetic call. But here's the problem. In order to understand the miraculous nature of the Quran, you have to be sophisticated in Arabic. How do you denounce a miracle that is not even understandable linguistically? If you stand before an Islamic audience, they'll tell you, do you read Arabic? No. If you don't read Arabic, how do you know that the Quran is not miraculous? Just tuck that away for a problem. Now move to the Hindu scriptures. Shankara, the leading Hindu philosopher, says this: you cannot even interpret the Vedas unless you are born a Brahmin. Now, if a Muslim and a Hindu meet, where do they begin? The Hindu may not understand Arabic, and the Muslim is not born a Brahmin. So you see, you come to God purely from some existential point of view, and you end up with contradiction after contradiction. You cannot even start. So you move on to the philosopher, and the philosopher tries to help you. Tries, I said, because they climb higher and higher up the ladder of abstraction. I remember reading that brilliant book by J.P. Moreland, that one of the leading Christian philosophers of our time, brilliant in his defense of the Christian faith, debating Kai Nielsen, an atheist from the University of Calgary in Alberta. And J.P. Moreland piled argument upon argument, data upon data, piled illustration upon illustration, a proliferation of classical and current arguments brought to bear upon the situation to defend the existence of God. Do you know what Kai Nielsen did with it all? Dismissed all of it by completely ignoring it. And he said, I have one question for you, Mr. Moreland, and nothing more. One question for you. He says, look, if I say to you, Mr. Moreland, Louis made this pizza, and you say to me, where's Louis? And I say to you, there's Louis. Now you say to me, God made this world. I ask you, where is God? Would you show me God like I've shown you Louis? Now the argument became vapid. It became ridiculous. But there are many, many minds who give in to that kind of a presupposition. And I say to you as a Christian thinker myself, many times you read on and on and on and you shut the books and say, wait a minute, Lord, you are the one who told us that the kingdom of heaven is like a little child. How come even sophisticated philosophers don't seem to be able to understand you? You move from experience, you move to philosophy, and then you come to the scriptures and you see four words that stand out from the theological minds of past and present. You see God described in these terms: God is sovereign, God is holy, God is omniscient, God is immutable. We love those terms. God is sovereign, God is holy, God is omniscient, God is immutable, unchanging. Put yourself now in the place of a skeptic and tell me if those words will mean anything to that skeptic. Let me give you an example. I remember flying into Europe once and looking at a front page newspaper story of a truck driver who nearly killed his wife. And the reason for that in this International Herald Tribune, a prestigious newspaper, was a silly little story like this. Silly, I say, because you didn't expect to see it on the front page. I understand this man used to drive his truck through Italy and would stop in every now and then at brothels to visit houses of prostitution and get his pleasure for it. One of his colleagues one day said to him, I have found the perfect brothel with all of the offerings you want just outside Rome where we live. Why don't you stop in there on your journey back this time? The man got his imagination all stirred, his expectation all high, and he was told which particular harlot to ask for when he entered that building. So he comes into the waiting room, says the article, asks for this particular woman who's servicing someone else, so he's going to wait. And he waits and waits. Finally, they take him to the room, and the woman is going to come and gratify his desires. To his utter shock and horror, he finds out that woman is his wife. And the Tribune story says, he was so livid with rage, he nearly strangled her to death right there till somebody had to come to her aid. Fascinating, isn't it? He could live that kind of a lifestyle, but when he met up with her, also providing that kind of a lifestyle, suddenly he didn't like it that well. Holiness is all right when we pass it on for someone else's requirement in our lives. We don't like it when they require it of us. So you see, sovereignty can become tyrannical, holiness can become tortuous, omniscience can become taunting, and immutability can become terrifying. The words all seem splendid. Take it all down as like into a funnel with me, please. Because I think the climax of this thought is so magnificent, only the mind of God could give it to us. Now here it is. How is it then God ultimately revealed to us who He is? The Bible says, who had spoken to us in diverse and sundry manners through the prophets, in the last days had spoken to us through His Son. Now I want you to follow me. Please follow me. Everything that we create may be similar to us, but is different from us. An artist may create a self-portrait. There may be a similarity, but there is a differentness. A sculptor may do the same. A musician can pen words that reflect the innermost being within him, but it is still different in essence and in substance to who he is. Everything we create is different to us. Only that which we beget is identical to us. And God in all of His creation had spoken. God in all of His revelation had spoken. Now He sends to us the only begotten of Himself, His Son. And I want you to understand how He is revealed to us. It is so beautifully portrayed in the Scriptures. See, just as in the Old Testament, He raised a Moses who was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and yet was a Hebrew to find that way to bring the Hebrews out of bondage into Egypt, into liberty and freedom to the promised land. So in the New Testament, we have a man by the name of Paul, known earlier as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Hebrew by birth. He was a citizen of Rome. He lived in a Greek city. A Hebrew by birth, a citizen of Rome, a Greek city. The Hebrews gave to us our moral categories. The Romans gave to us our legal categories. The Greeks have given to us our philosophical categories. The greatest pursuit of the Hebrews was light. Everything was idealized by light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. This is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. The Hebrews pursued light as an ideal. The Greeks pursued knowledge as the ideal. And the Romans pursued glory. Here is the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew by birth, a citizen of Rome in a Greek city. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has caused His light to shine in our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is omniscient. God is immutable, unchanging. Put yourself now in the place of a skeptic. And tell me if those words will mean anything to that skeptic. Let me give you an example. I got a telephone call in my office one day. And the man says to me, Mr. Zacharias, you don't know me. I am 43 years old. I'm lying in a hospital here in Dallas. He said, I've not been a religious man. But somebody has just come to my hospital and given me some of your tapes. And I've been listening to these tapes. He says, Mr. Zacharias, a few weeks ago, I was on a company picnic. Here I am as a young, able-bodied man in my early 40s with a young family. I go out to play a baseball game in that picnic. And as I'm running towards base and about to try and to reach that base, the man standing there collided with me. I put my head down and now I am paralyzed from neck downwards for life. life. Could you tell me where your God is in my predicament? Could you tell me that? He said, I hear all of these healings going on. I've been making telephone calls for somebody to come to my room and help me. I have a young family. I've still got a good mind. I don't understand about this God talk that you all keep talking about. You see, sovereignty can seem suddenly tyrannical when you come on the wrong side of sovereignty. Holiness can seem tortuous when you realize that there is a unit of measurement which God is going to expect for us to stand up against, as it were. How is it then God ultimately revealed to us who He is? The Bible says, who had spoken to us in diverse and sundry manners through the prophets, in the last days had spoken to us through His Son. Now I want you to follow me. Please follow me. Everything that we create may be similar to us, but is different from us. An artist may create a self-portrait. There may be a similarity, but there is a differentness. A sculptor may do the same. A musician can pen words that reflect the innermost being within him, but it is still different in essence and in substance to who he is. And God in all of his creation had spoken. God in all of his revelation had spoken. Now he sends to us the only begotten of himself, his Son. And I want you to understand how he is revealed to us. It is so beautifully portrayed in the scriptures. See, just as in the Old Testament, he raised a Moses who was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and yet was a Hebrew, to find that way to bring the Hebrews out of bondage into Egypt, into liberty and freedom, to the promised land. So in the New Testament, we have a man by the name of Paul, known earlier as Saul of Tarsus. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has caused his light to shine in our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. All the abstractions have gone. Light, knowledge, glory, and you see it in a face, in the very incarnation who was begotten of the Father. Watch that face now, because here he is alone in the garden facing the same struggle you and I have sometimes faced. If there be any other way, if there be any other way. And yet he ends that prayer by saying, yet not my will but thine be done. Why does he do that? Three times in the prayer, he gives me a clue. He gives me a marvelous clue. Three times in that prayer, he refers to God and he calls him Holy Father. Holy Father. Ladies and gentlemen, when he is your father, then sovereignty is not tyrannical when it is bounded by goodness. Holiness is not tortuous when it is tempered by grace. Omniscience is not taunting when it is coupled with mercy. And immutability is not terrifying when it is certain of goodwill. He bends his knee and he calls him Holy Father. I present to you not only the concept of a God as an epithet, nor mere abstractions of theological terminology, not merely the God of philosophy or the God of experience. I bring to you the God of ultimate relationship, Holy, Holy Father. Let me tell you why that is so important. We've all been shocked by the tragic story of the murder of two people in which one of the sports icons has been charged. But let me tell you why I even use that as an illustration. It was a word that came up two or three times within the news report. It was this: charged with the murder of his estranged wife. One of those murdered, a young man, as they gave his name, then they showed his mother sobbing in front of a battery of television cameras, and they referred to her as his estranged mother. For 10 years they had not been together. Here you've got a man estranged from his wife. There you've got a woman estranged from her son. And I thought to myself as I drove, quite misty-eyed by the tragedy of it, I said, Dear Lord, is that not what life is so often about? We are strangers, Lord. We seem estranged from our fellow man. Some are estranged from their own families, and millions are estranged from you. How marvelous to know we don't have to sense that sense of being cosmically orphaned, but we come to him as our heavenly Father. We are no strangers to him. He is our Abba, Father, your daddy, my daddy, we have not come unhinged from our Creator's moorings. Let me contrast that illustration. A handful of you here know this story. I have the permission of the family to use it. A very well-known businessman in Atlanta died suddenly some years ago. His name was Greg Simmons. His wife has now become a very dear and special friend to our family and to our ministry. Greg Simmons died in 1989 at the age of 41. He'd bought a beautiful home in Highlands, North Carolina. A father of five children. The youngest one was less than a year old. The oldest one was just 12, Gregory Jr. And Gregory Jr. one day said, "Dad, we've been here this long. You've never taken us to the top to see what it is like up there, so we can see the waterfall from up there." So Gregory took his four children, a friend of his and his son. So there were seven of them, and they went up. And all of a sudden, they were looking at some uncertain terrain. And Greg Simmons put his arm out to stop his little ones from coming till he had tested it out. And he puts his foot forward, set it into some soft soil without realizing how much of his weight he'd placed on that foot. And he came cartwheeling down a quarter of a mile to his death. A man highly successful in the heyday of his business career. Listen to what his 12-year-old son says about that incident, writing to a friend. Bear in mind, this is a 12-year-old, so one or two lines are not too clear. But it's beautifully written. "Dear Mrs. Whelan, you don't know how much your family helped produce my father. He admired your husband and you a lot. He would talk about how good your faith was with God. He tried to be as generous as you all have been to the church and to many other good things. Since his death, his true friends were revealed. Your family was at the top of our list. You were a great source of energy for my mother and I. My father loved you very much and was always trying to be like you. My father was like one of the three men in the Bible who were given the talents by Jesus. One went out and invested them and multiplied them. One took some stock that failed and came back with nothing. The last one buried them and did nothing with them. All three returned in a few days, and the Lord was pleased with the two who had tried to multiply them. But the third man had come back with the same amount. The Lord was disappointed with him because he didn't try. My father multiplied and lost many things, but he was always trying to please the Lord. He got a lot of that, Ms. Whelan, from your family. My dad was a risk taker. That's just the way he was. Genesis 1:1 says, 'In the beginning is God,' and that was all important to my dad. In the beginning of my dad's life, he was something special and a risk taker. That's why he was so brilliant and successful. No one will understand how or why my dad fell into the waterfall. Do yourself a favor. Don't try to figure it out, please. My dad died for his children. He was making sure it was safe for us to come up. You may hear different things, but only six people saw it, and only three understand or understood what really happened. Ms. Whelan, I am one of those. My mom lost her treasure chest, her husband. Most of the others lost Greg. You lost a best friend. My grandparents lost their son. Forrest, John, and Barbara lost their brother. But Ms. Whelan, it is different for me. Totally different for me. He was my best friend, my idol. But when I got my last glimpse of him falling down the falls, I lost my most prized man on earth. He was my father, my one and only dad. I had a dream three nights ago, but it wasn't a dream. My father is all right. He told me himself. Thank you, Ms. Whelan, for being a true friend. I love you a lot. Gregory M. Simmons, Jr. Tiger, tiger, shining bright in the forest of the night, what immortal hand or eye has framed thy fearful symmetry? So said William Blake, the fearful symmetry of life, how in the darkest night of the soul the brightest light shines, holy, seeming so far, Father, so near. Your God and my God is our Holy Father. That's why we bend our knee and come to Him with a sovereignty that is so kind and say, "Dear Holy Father, who are you? You are my heavenly, my Holy Father. Are you not?" Secondly, He says, "Did you not? Did you not? Are you not the God who rescued me from my last battle?" Ladies and gentlemen, we're living in a time in history where we have forgotten the goodness of God in this land. We have tried and tried to break away from what secular man has called the shackles of religion, and triumphantly they pronounce it now. Listen to the words of Arthur Schlesinger. The mystic prophets of the absolute cannot save us. Sustained by our history and traditions, we must save ourselves at whatever risk of heresy or blasphemy. We can find solace in the memorable representation of the human struggle against the absolute in the finest scene in the greatest of American novels. I refer, of course, to the scene when Huckleberry Finn decides that the plain hand of Providence requires him to tell Miss Watson where her runaway slave, Jim, is to be found. Huck writes that note of betrayal to Miss Watson and feels all clean and washed of sin for the first time I'd ever felt in my life, and I knowed I could pray now. He sits there for a while thinking how good it was all this happened so, and how near I come to being lost and going to hell. Then Huck begins to think about Jim and the rush of the great river and the talking and the singing and the laughing and the friendship. Then I happened to look around to see that paper. I took it up and held it in my hand. I was a trembling because I'd got to decide forever betwixt two things, and I knowed it. I studied it a minute, sort of holding my breath, and then says to myself, all right then, I'll go to hell, and tore it up. Arthur Schlesinger gave this talk at the induction of the Brown University president as they rose to their feet in applause when he finished this illustration, and his last line said this, all right then, I'll go to hell, and tore it up. That, if I may say so, says Schlesinger, is what America is all about. Finding a pathetic illustration and an audience that would cheer him on against the mystic prophets of the absolute. Remember, it was at Harvard University when Alexander Solzhenitsyn spoke many years ago, told them about the sordid lifestyles we were entering into, told them about the indulgence of pleasure which we were getting onto that was going to take us away from truth and reality, talked to them about the need to get back to God, warned them to learn from Russia's history what happened to that nation when it had forgotten God, and the Harvard students booed him for the poignancy with which he addressed the situation. We've forgotten what God has done for us. Let us never forget that He has done something in your life and mine. Did you not? It is important to look back upon it. In 1971, I was in Vietnam. I was in my mid-20s. And my interpreter was a 17-year-old fellow by the name of Pham Hien, H-I-E-N. I hadn't seen him from 1971. Next time I spoke to him was 1988. 17 years later, he doubled up on his life by now. I said, Hien, when he phoned me miles and miles away, my brother Ravi, I've missed you. We talked for an hour on the phone, and then he visited me in our home and spent time with our family. I said, Hien, what happened to you over all these years? He said, Ravi, you'll never believe if I told you the details. Let me tell you in a nutshell. Because I was a Christian, because I was an interpreter for the missionaries, because I interpreted for the American troops, I was one day arrested immediately and put me into prison. And as I was behind prison bars, they gave me the writings of Marx and Engels, brainwashed me into disavowing God. For month, after 1.5 years of sheer mental torture, I said, all right, I'm not going to believe in God anymore. I'm going to disavow that this God actually exists. And he said, and so what happened as I began to reflect upon those issues, try to think of all that was at stake, I said, all right, I'm not going to believe in God anymore. And I wake up tomorrow morning for the first time in my life, I'm not going to pray. And he didn't. That day, his commandant put him to clean up the latrines in the prison. He said it was horrible. The stench was awful, Ravi. He says, I could barely stand it. And as I was cleaning those latrines in the prison, I looked at the waste paper basket. Forgive me for telling you how he shared it with me. He said, I saw pieces of paper with human excrement on it, and I was emptying it into a bag when suddenly with the corner of my eye, I had seen one of those was written in English. And I hadn't read English for so long now. I looked around when nobody was watching, washed away all the dirt from it, and slipped that piece of paper into my pocket. I went back to my room that night, waited for all my roommates to go to sleep, and hidden under the mosquito net with a flashlight, I looked on that piece of paper, and on the right-hand side it said, Romans chapter 8. And I started to read, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine? He began to read and read, and he says, the tears poured down my face. I got on my knees and said, Lord, you wouldn't even let me get out of your reach for 24 hours. Forgive me. Next day I went to the commander and said, do you mind if I clean the latrines every day? He went in every day, and the commander had been given a New Testament by some missionaries a long time ago. He was using it for toilet paper every day in the latrine. He would go wash the paper, put it in his pocket, bring it back. He was collecting the whole of the book of Romans here in a prison camp in Vietnam. Finally, they let him go, and he was trying to escape. He built a boat with 53 others. 5 Viet Cong came to him and said, you're trying to escape, aren't you? He says, no. Tell us the truth. You're trying to escape. He says, no. And they walk away. He says, here I go, God, again, trying to run my own life when you've showed me you are in charge. Forgive me. If they come to me again, I will tell them the truth. An hour before they were to depart, these men came back, said, Hien, you're trying to leave this country, aren't you? He said, yes. What are you going to do? Put me back in prison? They took him into a room, shut the door and said, no, we want to go with you. They got onto that boat, and on the high seas, he and said, they would have been drowned. But these men were expert skippers and were able to move this boat ultimately to safety and to Thailand. Today he lives in California, where he's finished his business degree, serving the Lord in Christian ministry, remembering what God had done for him in the past. Ladies and gentlemen, he is not only the God who is our Heavenly Father, he was active, he is active in our life. And thirdly and quickly, will you not, are you not, did you not, and will you not? He says, God, will you not intervene? God answers by saying, do not be afraid or be discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Have faith in the Lord, your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. Jehoshaphat walks away having answered these questions, are you not? Did you not? Will you not? God told him to go on. The battle was not his, but the Lord's. Can I give you 3 quick applications? This is the way they go. Number one, why is all this so important? We are living in turbulent times. None of us envisioned what we see around us now. All forms of blasphemy abound. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, what is the uniqueness of the message? Listen to me, please. The existentialist lives for the moment. The traditionalist lives for the past. The utopianist lives for the future. Existentialist for the moment, traditionalist for the past, utopianist for the future. Jesus, when he broke bread, said to the disciples, as oft as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, now you do proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he comes in the future. God is involved in all of history, past, present, and future. We are now in history for such a time as this, where God is still in control. Secondly, it is not only important to know his hand in history, it is also important to know his care for me as one of his children. There was a politician speaking about causes for the underprivileged, giving speeches for them, slogans for them, bumper stickers for them, writing all kinds of speeches for them, and they loved him. One day a young teenager came and said, I need to see that man for a moment. And the secretary said, sir, one of those underprivileged young men needs a minute of your time. Will you give it to him before your next speech? And the politician said, tell him, since I have become involved in his cause, I have no time for the individual anymore. And the secretary looked at his boss and said, that's incredible, sir. Even God hasn't reached that stage yet. How wonderful to know that this God of history cares for you and me as an individual. But here's the punchline of it all, ladies and gentlemen. That face, as it wept in the garden and called out, Holy Father, there was the Father hearing to the cry of his Son. And they have together given us the Holy Spirit to live in such a time as this. May I suggest to you that that Christian doctrine addresses the greatest philosophical and experiential pursuit of all. Please listen. Please listen. The greatest philosophical and experiential pursuit of all. The greatest philosophical pursuit has been for unity in diversity. Our very word university means looking for unity in diversity. The word in every American coin is e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. And yet look at all that is going on in our society. We see more diversity than any unity. The greatest philosophical search through centuries has been for unity in diversity. The greatest search within us has been for unity in diversity, and how worship unifies it, and how in personhood we are unified. Even in our gender differences, the glory of God can be seen. The hunger in philosophy and in experience for unity and diversity. Only in the Christian message is there an answer, for nowhere else do you find unity and diversity and community as you find it in the Trinity. And this is our God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who has given that Spirit to you and me to be unified for such a time as this in history. Who are you? You are my Holy Father. Did you not rescue me in the past? Yes. Will you not go with me ahead of me in the battle? Have faith. The battle is not yours. It is the Lord's. Let us go forth in unity for a world that desperately needs that message, so estranged from His love, so they can come to Him and say, Holy Father.
Who are you, God? It's a question that we all wonder about sometime in our lives. Ravi reminded us that the Bible reveals God as being our Holy Father, the one who has saved us, and the one who watches over us. As the Apostle Paul put it, the light of the knowledge of God is found in the face of Christ Jesus. Well, Ravi's message today, Who Are You, God?, is available on CD or cassette. When ordering, ask for CD or cassette number 152. That's 152. The next time you're online, why not check out our website? RZIM.org is loaded with up-to-date information on our ministry. You can learn more about Ravi's background and teaching, order life and ministry resources, or even find out where Ravi's going to be speaking next. The website is always being updated, so make sure you save the link and check in often. That address again is RZIM.org. If you'd like to order by phone, you can call us at 1-800-448-6766. The order line is available 24 hours a day, 1-800-448-6766. If you prefer to write, address your letter to RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010. That's RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010. If you listen in Canada, the address is 50 Gervais Drive, Suite 315, Toronto, Ontario, M3C1Z3. The Canadian address once again is 50 Gervais Drive, Suite 315, Toronto, Ontario, M3C1Z3. Well, thanks for joining us today.